Over the last several weeks, I've been thinking a lot about the concept of sacrifice. And specifically, I've been thinking about what it means to sacrifice in the name of our faith. And sacrifice in and of itself is a difficult concept to come to grips with. It's difficult to define. People approach it from different angles and different perspectives in life. It doesn't mean the same to everybody when we talk about what it is to sacrifice things. And when we add the element of faith to an already difficult concept to grasp, we take that difficult thing that we struggle with and we make it deeply personal. Because there is nothing quite so personal as our faith. And so I'd be lying to you if I said that I hadn't struggled over the last several weeks trying to determine what it is I want to say this morning. But ultimately, I pray and I trust that God has some wisdom to impart on each of you through me today. And it's with that heart of trust that I've been examining the concept of sacrificing in the name of our faith. And it's with that trust in God that I will speak to you today. As Christians, I think we're all familiar with what it means to give things up in our lives in order to bring honor and glory to God. The season of Lent is predicated upon the very notion that we sacrifice things that we love in this life in order to grow in our spiritual journeys, in order to deepen our faith, in order to strengthen our convictions and our trust in God. The opposite of that is true too. When we violate God's commands for us, or we fail to trust in God, we often find ourselves in positions where we need to sacrifice as well in order to make things right with God again, in order to conquer the chaos in our lives. And I think it's normal that we would struggle with the very idea of God, that we have doubts about God's will for us, or that we doubt God in general. And when we doubt God, when we lose that trust in God, we often find ourselves in times of great emotional turmoil, and we feel chaos ruling over our houses and over our lives. And I do want to be clear that when I speak of doubting God or questioning God or failing to trust in God, I'm not speaking from the perspective of the atheist. An atheist does not have that responsibility. They've already placed their trust firmly in this world. The atheist's faith is in what they can see and feel. There is no reality beyond this to them. And so it is only those who belong to the Judeo-Christian faith who have the honor of struggling with God. And I think that that responsibility is an honor. It's something that is unique to us as Christians, that we struggle with the very concept of what our faith is. I think that this has been true from the very beginning. I think that from our creation, God understood that we would struggle as his chosen people. And I think that this viewpoint is based in Scripture. And so I want to read from Genesis, chapter 32, verses 22 through 30. And bear in mind that leading up to this moment, Jacob has been preparing to meet his brother Esau for the first time since he stole his older brother's birthright and blessing. And during this journey, Jacob has almost been bartering with himself internally about what he can give to Esau ahead of time in order to ensure that his life is spared. Because when he last left his older brother, it was because he had to run away for fear of his life. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?"
Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? And then he blessed him there. So Jacob called that place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. This story is a literal picture of what it's like for us when we wrestle with God internally. Like Jacob, we too wrestle with God, if not in a literal physical sense, in a spiritual sense. And when we wrestle with God, or the very concept of God, it often takes the shape of not necessarily questioning our faith or our beliefs, but sometimes doubting whether we understand God's will for us. Because even though we struggle with the concept of God from time to time, we never lose our faith. I'm not trying to say that anybody is giving up their faith in these moments. In fact, your struggle with God is the evidence that you do have faith, not that you lack it. And that's likely what Jacob is going through here as well. It's not just a physical wrestling match that he's having with this man. If we read the preceding verses, we see that Jacob is going through a great internal struggle. He splits his camp into two. He sends gifts ahead of himself in order that he can appease Esau, because he's questioning whether God will do what he has promised, and that is to protect him. Keep in mind that Jacob is the next in a link that began with Abraham and then went on to Isaac, that will ultimately conclude in Christ. And so Jacob has God's blessing, so why should he worry in this moment? It's because he's having an internal struggle with his beliefs and his faith at this time, I think. And I think that the wrestling match that he has with the man is the physical manifestation of this struggle. We too will struggle from time to time. And I think we can all pinpoint those moments when we do. Sometimes it's a financial crisis in our lives. We feel like the bills keep piling up and the money's just not enough. Sometimes it's because we feel relationships that we've had with loved ones, family and friends, starting to deteriorate, and we can't quite figure out why. My guess is that if you look back on the days and the weeks and the months and even the years that led up to these moments, you'll find that you've somehow been living out of lockstep with God's will for you. And when you're doing that, I think it's only natural to conclude that we are having internal struggles, as Jacob did. And I think that there's no story in Scripture that does a better job of capturing what these struggles look like in our lives and the sacrifices that we're asked to make in light of those struggles than the story of Abraham and Hagar. Hagar does not enter the picture in the Abraham narrative until 10 years after God had promised that an heir would be born to him through his wife Sarah. And because 10 years had passed and God had still not delivered upon his plan, and Sarah and Abraham were growing older, past the age of childbearing and child raising, they decide that maybe they know a little bit better than God. They start to question God's will for them, or what exactly God's plan looks like. And over the course of 10 years, when you come to expect an outcome and it never comes, you can probably start to question rightfully whether or not you'd receive this promise at all. I think it would be natural to have this struggle, and I'm sure Abraham and Sarah did time and time again. And so Sarah offers Hagar, her slave and her servant, to Abraham as a wife, and says, take her as your wife and conceive a child through her, and I will raise that child as my own. And it's important to keep in mind that from a human perspective, this is incredibly logical. It's not an illogical conclusion to draw that maybe this is God's desired outcome. It would have been common in this era for a woman who could not conceive children to offer her servant as a wife or a concubine to her husband in order that he may produce a child through her, and then the woman would raise the child of the servant as her own. This would have been considered a form of surrogacy at the time. And also keep in mind that it was very common for a man to have several wives and several concubines. And the reason was self-preservation. The best way to ensure that your family line lived on and to ensure that the earth became repopulated with the next generation of human beings was to have multiple spouses, because infant mortality in this era is incredibly high. Life expectancy is low as a result of that. And so often, it was required that families produce more children than any one woman could in her lifetime. And so from a human perspective, what's being proposed by Sarah is not irrational. And it would be easy to convince oneself that maybe this is God's plan. The problem is that when God proposes a literal outcome, he's not speaking of it from a human perspective. He doesn't care about the norms of our lives or the world that we live in. And so when God says that Sarah will conceive a son for you and that son will be your heir, he literally means that Sarah will conceive the son. It will just happen on God's timeline and not yours. But because Sarah and Abraham doubt, because they question God, because they struggle with what God wants for them, they create chaos in their lives. Abraham ultimately agrees to Sarah's proposal. He takes Hagar as his wife, and together they conceive a child. And almost immediately, Sarah is filled with regret. Even before the child is born, Sarah is incredibly cruel to Hagar. And Hagar was likely incredibly cruel to Sarah. Keep in mind that Hagar is no longer a slave or a servant, but she's now Abraham's wife. That's an important distinction. And even if she is not on literal equal footing with Sarah, she's a lot more equal now that she's Abraham's wife than she ever was as just a servant. And to this point, Sarah has not proven capable of being able to conceive a child for Abraham. Hagar has. It would have been very common when a servant or a slave was given over to somebody's husband to conceive a child, that that servant or slave would hold that over the wife of that individual. It's something that she has on somebody who has been her master for years. And so Sarah is wounded. I think she's jealous. And I think she holds resentment towards Abraham. The problem is she has only herself to blame for her predicament. She's erred. She's gone away from God's will for her. And she's the one who ultimately offers Hagar as a wife to Abraham. And so she finds herself in turmoil. And she thinks that in order to make this right is to drive Hagar away. But thankfully, for the sake of Ishmael, God intervenes and sends Hagar back from the wilderness into the house of Abraham. But because Sarah has made this mess, she does have to sacrifice something. And I think that what she's asked to sacrifice, and what she does ultimately sacrifice, is her relationship with her husband Abraham. Not in the sense that she literally gives it up. She still stays married to Abraham. But what she's now living in is a broken home, a home in which she is an outsider. Abraham has a wife and a child through another woman. And just as when we create broken homes in our own lives, the house of Abraham was likely filled with struggle and difficulty, hurt feelings, and lack of trust. And it's not to say that we can't thrive in these or out of these situations. It's not to say that we can't find success when we come from a broken home. That is possible. It's to say that we've disobeyed God's command for what a true home, a true nuclear family looks like, and that any success that we find is in spite of that, not because of it. We've added an obstacle to our lives. And Sarah and Abraham have done just that to themselves. They've created an obstacle, a stumbling block. Now, why I say Sarah has to sacrifice her relationship with Abraham is because in order to create the best environment for Ishmael, she has to cede some ground in order that Hagar and Ishmael can live in the house of Abraham. And 14 years go by between the birth of Ishmael and the birth of Isaac. And so because of God's intervention in Hagar's life, leading her back to the house of Abraham, and because of Sarah's willingness to sacrifice, whether willingly or not, I guess I don't know, but because she does sacrifice the well-being of her relationship with Abraham, Ishmael is allowed to grow to an age where he can care for himself a little bit better. while it's not an ideal situation for Ishmael, it's a lot better than living alone in the wilderness with your mother and no one to support you or help you. And so I think that's why 14 years had to pass before the birth of Isaac. But when Isaac is born, the difficult situation comes to a head. Sarah is now no longer just angry and bitter with Abraham. She's no longer angry and bitter at the situation she finds herself in. She also now has the well-being of her son Isaac to think about. And like any good mother, I think she becomes solely focused on the well-being of Isaac, regardless of what it costs anybody else. I think she's solely interested in Isaac here. And that's where we'll pick up the story. In Genesis 21, and I'll read verses 8 through 13. And note here that two additional years have passed since the birth of Isaac. And so Ishmael is now 16 years old. And so for 16 years, Abraham has been raising Ishmael as his firstborn son. And probably somebody he felt was entitled to what was given to that, to the one who held that birthright. And Abraham has likely developed very strong feelings, an emotional bond with his son. And I think it's likely that he also held some deep feelings for Hagar too. After all, Hagar had been his wife for 16 years at this point. I think that that would only be natural. And when I look at the life of Abraham, I think that ultimately he lives it in a just manner. He tries his best to be a good person, and like any good person, I think he wants the best for anybody living in his household, including Hagar and Ishmael. But he's going to be asked to give that up. Starting in verse 8, the child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly, because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring." And there are a couple of things that I want you to notice in the language that's being used here, specifically by Sarah. Notice that Sarah does not refer to Hagar or Ishmael by name when she speaks, but simply as the slave woman and the son of the slave woman, or the son of that woman. And the reason is because she's trying to take the humanity out of them, so to speak. She's firing an emotional shot at Abraham. Again, it's out of a place of anger, out of the self-preservation of the well-being of Isaac. And ultimately, it's to get rid of what she views as an obstacle to Isaac's success. She wants Abraham to drive Hagar and Ishmael out of the house for good. And so she's being intentionally cruel. And I can almost defend her to some extent for two reasons. One, we've already talked about. She's looking out for the well-being of her son. And while it may not be on solid moral footing that she's doing this, it does ultimately line up with God's will, as we see in how God speaks about Hagar and Ishmael, and we'll touch on in a second. But she also has a right to be angry with Abraham. And so we talked about how Sarah owns her own cross. She has herself to blame for some of her misery. But Abraham has only himself to blame for what he is going to be asked to give up. Abraham, as the husband and the father, is the head of the household, just as I believe husbands and fathers today are the heads of their households. And what I mean by that is not to say that women are somehow inferior. I don't mean to belittle the role of a wife and mother. I don't mean that at all. I think God does a pretty good job of describing what a union between a man and a woman is, and that is a partnership of equals. But just because you're equal in stature, or you're equal in status, or you're equal in the eyes of God, does not mean that you have equal gifts. Men and women have different gifts, and I think it's okay to say that. Men and women have different biological gifts, different physical gifts. They have different psychological gifts and different emotional gifts. Men and women have different spiritual gifts. And a strong union is built upon leaning on your partner, utilizing their strengths, the gifts that they bring to the table, in order that they can lift the burden off of your shoulders so that you don't have to carry everything. And I think that one of the gifts that's bestowed by God upon the husband in any relationship is that he is the spiritual head of his household. And what I mean by that is that ultimately the husband is responsible for the spiritual well-being of his wife and his children. And some people may ask, why can a wife and a mother not be the spiritual caretaker of her family? And my answer to that is that she can. No one says you can't. But I think to do so is to go against how God has laid out in Scripture what the strongest possible nuclear family looks like. And again, it's not to say that you cannot thrive in that situation. It's not to say that you cannot find success out of that situation, or happiness, or fullness or contentedness out of that situation. It's to say that it's not necessarily the perfect ideal of what God would envision. And I think that that's okay. You can certainly make it in that situation. We're never going to live perfect lives, and it's important to note that. And it's important that you're strong enough to figure things out if you're not living an ideal life. None of us will ever do that. And so when Abraham agrees to take Hagar as his wife and ultimately produces a child through her, he's betraying Sarah. He's no longer looking out for her spiritual well-being. By acting out of accordance with God, he acts as a spiritual stumbling block to Sarah. And so it's not just that he's hurting her as a person or emotionally or physically. It's that he's become a spiritual obstacle to his wife that she now has to clear. And when looked at through that perspective, I think it's understandable why Sarah is so upset in this moment and why she asks Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael away. It's to get rid of that obstacle. And this is a big ask of Abraham, because keep in mind at this point, he's been living with them for 16 years, growing closer to them, raising Ishmael as his son. And it says that the matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. I think two things I take away from that verse. One is that the word distressed is not accurate. I think that Abraham is likely emotionally tortured by this. After all, you're being asked to send your son of 16 years out into the wilderness alone with his mother, with very little food and very little water, where from your perspective, they're likely to die. Why would they not? You're asking a 16-year-old boy, really, to take care of his mother alone in the desert. And I also want to note that the only time that Ishmael is referred to as Abraham's son in this entire narrative is from Abraham's perspective. God and Sarah do not acknowledge Ishmael as Abraham's son. Sarah, for obvious reasons. But as we see in God's language, he ultimately agrees with Sarah, whether she's on moral shaky ground or not, because her plan does coincide with what God's will is for Abraham and Sarah. And that is that Isaac is Abraham's one true son. And in fact, during the testing on Mount Moriah, that's exactly how God refers to Isaac, your one and only son. And ultimately, Abraham is asked to trust in God one last time and to sacrifice this relationship that he has with his son Ishmael and his wife Hagar. And because most of the time Abraham lives a true, just life, and because he tries his hardest to trust in God in everything he does, he agrees, and he sends Hagar and Ishmael away. And by being willing to sacrifice his relationship with his son and his wife, and even potentially from his perspective, being able to sacrifice their lives, he's able to restore order in his household and conquer the chaos that surrounded him and Sarah and Isaac. And he ultimately creates the closest thing to an ideal home that he can for the development of Isaac. And this is no small thing, because like Jacob, Isaac is a link in the chain that ultimately leads to Christ. This is the chosen family. And so it's important that Isaac be nurtured at this early stage in his life so that he can continue on the covenant that God has made with Abraham. And I want to close today on a more positive note, because I feel like I haven't exactly been a ball of sunshine up here. and so I'll read from probably the most well-known verse in Scripture for sure, but maybe the most famous. And I'll start reading from John 3:16, and I'll continue through 18. And the reason I want to close with a focus on Christ is because that even though we're destined to struggle, even though we're destined to be filled with doubt, and ultimately we're destined to sin in this life, and we're ultimately destined to fall short of God's will for us, we do have hope. It's important that we struggle, I think, because it's when we struggle that we grow. We experience growth in our lives through any type of struggle, not just spiritual struggle. It's only important that we come through that struggle stronger, with deeper conviction in our faith, and greater trust in God and God's will for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And this is the hope that we all have. And so as we look back on the story of Abraham and Hagar, I hope that we can take stock of some of the things in our lives that we're being asked to sacrifice, because we will be in those positions from time to time. Now, our sacrifices are not typically as big as what Abraham and Sarah are asked to sacrifice. I can only pray that we all have the strength and the conviction and the character to give up what we need to give up in order to remain right with God and remain right spiritually. I often, when reading through this scripture, consider relationships in my own life and people that I've had to cut out because they've been spiritual stumbling blocks to me. No one's immune to this. We're all human. And while it's difficult, it's also important that we maintain our spiritual integrity.